Well, during one particularly long season of my Christian journey, in that season, I felt heavily weighed down by feelings of guilt and shame. I would read the Bible, I would pray consistently, and it always felt like no matter what, it seemed as though I was at arm's distance from God. I would come across passages of scripture that would say things like, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, or that you're essentially punished if you're a sinner. And I would think about those phrases, and I would say, is it even possible for anyone to be a Christian? Because if I look at the list of the such things, I've done those things, and maybe even I'm doing some of those things on the list. Then I would hear preachers preach, and it would seem to be as though they were affirming the same thing, and I was leveled in the dust over and over again, feeling this cycle of guilt and shame. And even to be forthright with you, if I had heard a sermon like what Jonathan preached last week, I would have gone spiraling downward for days or weeks. But the reason I would respond that way was not because of the preacher's fault. The reason I would respond that way with the word is not because of the word's fault. It was because there was a fault in me, things that I misunderstood, things that I failed to understand. I continued to search after God in the scriptures, to search after him in prayer, and I finally began to see certain things more clearly. And probably the first thing that I saw more clearly is something I think we all need to understand is this. When I feel that I've fallen short of God's law and I realize I'm unworthy in myself to get to God, I've come upon truth. That's true. Now, the problem that I would have with that, though, is that I would then hear this, feeling the weight of the law, and then I would simply turn back inward onto myself, and I would continue to look at me. Oh, no, what do I need to do? Oh, no, how am I supposed to respond? But the purpose of the law is to show me my sin, my sinfulness, and then it's to drive me to the Savior of my sin. It's actually meant to cause me to look away from me and look to someone else, that being particularly Jesus. And in Christ, we find our salvation, our rescue, our hope, our reconciliation with God. Now, there could be some of you here in this room that were like me those years ago. And I'm concerned for you because maybe you're stuck at looking at you. And you're asking, what do I do with a sermon like Jonathan's, and I'm assuming today and next week and the next week, because I know where Romans is going. How do I respond here? First off, if you walk away from these sermons primarily, well, I shouldn't say primarily, if you walk away from these sermons ultimately only thinking about you, you've missed the point. Because Paul is driving people to see their need for Jesus, not for themselves. Secondly, I think it's very important for us to understand this other concept, that different types of people require different types of communication. So let me try to explain that a little bit more. When I came out of that season of feeling more guilt and shame consistently, and when I started to see, oh, it's all about Jesus. I mean, light bulb, Christian, means it's focused on Jesus. And I walked away from that and felt the freedom of seeing Christ and savoring him. I then started to treat every other human being as though they were like me. Everybody must feel the weight of the law. Everybody must be feeling this guilt and this shame. And so I preached and I taught and I communicated as though everybody was me or how I was. And that's not helpful because not everyone is like me. And you might say, praise the Lord. I say, why not? But not everybody is the same. There's different types and personalities. So like even Paul emphasizes this. If you were to go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, Paul says to the Thessalonican church, He says, I exhort you, brothers, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak, and be patient with all. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying those are the only types of people that exist, but he does say that there's at least three different types. There's unruly types. And the word unruly is a military term. It's someone who keeps out of step with the rest. What's the big deal? I just took a step. Who cares? No big deal. And I'll just keep doing it. And I'll just keep persisting in doing it. Who cares? And Paul says to that kind of person who doesn't care about the law and acts that way, they're unruly and they need to be warned. But then he also communicates that there's the faint-hearted person. The person who feels like they would easily give up, but they need a different type of response. They need comfort, or the weak. They need the assistance coming along, the help. What you notice is that there's different types of responses for different types of people. Now go back to Romans 2. What type of person is Paul talking to? Do you know? It's the unruly. Because you see the tone of chapter 2, and it's a tone of warning, and he doesn't let up on the warning. See, these Jewish religious moralists, they tend to think that chapter 1 people, those are the unruly people, and they need to be warned. And then Paul turns the corner into chapter 2 and he says, so do you. Because while unruliness can take on the form of licentious, overtly sinful behavior, unruliness can also mask itself with religious morality. And that is a very dangerous unruliness. Even as Jonathan talked last week, that you have to press and push into this type of unruliness because the people have deceived themselves so much into thinking they're okay with God when they're not. You see this even in Jesus' own ministry. How does he talk to the religious leaders versus, let's say, the woman at the well? He's very forceful with those religious leaders because they are so deceived. They self-justify. They manipulate the word of God in order to make themselves look better. And you know, today we need these words just as much. There are plenty of people who attend churches and they're just as lost as the religious moralist. Now, if you didn't hear Jonathan's sermon last week, I'd encourage you to download it online. But even if you don't, my prayer is that you would be convinced by God of your need for God. Not just need for information, not just need to have the motions, but God. I pray that you would see you can't self-justify any longer and you would seek Christ. That's the point that Paul is driving us towards. So with that in mind, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Romans 2. And in a moment, I'm going to read from verses 17 to 24. But before I do, let me pray for us. Father, I feel the weight of the text, and I feel my own insufficiency. And that's a good thing. Even Paul reminds us who is sufficient for these things. Not in and of myself. That's why we lean on you. That's why I'm praying to you, God, that you would give me the right words. You would keep me, refrain me from speaking words you don't want me to say, and cause me to speak the words and the concepts you want me to speak. Not only that, Lord, I pray that you'd give everyone ears to hear. And where people are trying to plug their ears in stubbornness, I pray that you would force their hands away so that they would listen. And even in that, Lord, I pray that you would give them those ears to hear, hearts to respond. I'm asking for your mercy and grace in this, Lord, that your word would do its work in your own way so that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know you are the one that is confronting, that is comforting, that is leading, guiding, changing. And Father, we not only ask for this here in our midst. But again, we pray that you would do this in all churches in Holland, in Michigan, in the United States, and around the globe, in all churches that preach the gospel. And we pray that you would be praised and exalted on high in our own lives, in our own hearts, and we wouldn't treat you tritely. Lord, I even think of another church in our area, and we pray for Harbor and Mark Chansky, and pray, Father, that you would give him grace as he preaches. Maybe he's even preaching now. But Lord, let there be faithfulness to your truth for your glory amongst your children and those who preach your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read verses 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you are yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As I was thinking through the big idea of these verses here, I was actually drawn back to the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul says in verses 4 and 5, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And the reason why I thought of those verses, the end of verses 4 and the beginning of, or all of 5, is because these verses here, verses 17 through 24, can be broken up with those two concepts. God has given kindness to the Jewish people, and Paul will lay out in these verses the specific kindnesses that he gives. And then Paul is going to show how they have responded to God's kindnesses. So the big idea of the sermon is God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance, but the religious moralist denies God with his kindness, with God's kindness. With the kindness that God gives him, he rejects God. And Paul will lay that out to the Jews here, but as we've been saying over the last few weeks, please keep this in mind. While yes, Paul is pinpointing Jews in certain statements here, he doesn't want anybody to walk away saying, oh, well, there's no application for me here because I'm not a Jew. That would be missing Paul's point. We can take the application from this as religious moralists. How do you apply this text in that scenario? So many applications would come and hit home for us in that understanding. But God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And our question could be, or the readers of Romans, as they're reading what Paul is writing, the Jew could say, well, what are some of the kindnesses that God has given to us? And you look at verses 17 through 20 again. Let's read it again to get it in our minds. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And we're going to stop there. How many of you have ever received an email or a text from someone and you misunderstood the tone? Anybody? Everybody? Maybe you even had face-to-face conversation with someone and you took what they said a certain way. Somebody else was there and you walk away from that conversation. Man, that really caused my blood to boil. It's so rude. And then you talk to the other person and the other person said, I didn't get that at all. Are you sure that's what they meant? Anybody ever had that situation before?
No, I'm sure I'm right.
But then you kind of find out, oh, oops, I did take it wrong. I just wasted a day being angry at you. Sorry about that one. And when that comes out, if it does come out, you feel pretty stupid and you say to yourself, I sure hope that never happens again. And then it happens again. Because we tend to be a people who are very sure on our interpretation of things, aren't we? We're quick to think we know what the person means by what they're saying and how they've said it. But we have to be careful in that. And the reason I'm telling you this is because this is important for our understanding even as we go into the scriptures. We have to understand we have interpretational lenses that we put on or that we have on, like contacts, when we go into the scriptures. I had that happen this past week when I was studying this text. I assumed a certain tone of Paul as I was reading through this text. And the more I studied it, the more I realized, I don't think that the original tone I was thinking is the correct one. So when I read verse 17 starting off, I thought it was more like Paul speaking on behalf of the religious moralist, the Jew, and saying things like, well, I'm a Jew, and I rely on the law, and I boast in God, etc., etc. But the more I study this text, I realize that the arrogance is actually much more subtle than that. It's probably Paul not coming off as saying, you guys walk around with that tone all the time. There's a greater underlying hidden arrogance of the religious moralist. Because the things that Paul mentioned, starting in verse 17, are actually blessings. These are good things that God has given to them. So let's just walk through these. The first set of blessings, I think you can break it out down into two blessings. The first set of blessings actually relate to the people being God's chosen nation or God's chosen people. So he uses the phrase, he says, you call yourself a Jew. Why would they call themselves a Jew? Because they are a Jew. And what is a Jew? It originally referred to just the people from the tribe of Judah, but over time it referred to all of the people who are of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so those people were greatly blessed by God, weren't they? As a chosen nation, the Bible shows us that these individuals got to see God's glory in a special way above and beyond any other nation. They got to see how God works in punishing and in showing mercy. And so Paul even says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? And then in verse 2, he answers it, much in every way. It was a good thing that God had given to them to be a Jew. It was a blessing. The next blessing, Paul says, relying on the law. Now, some people hear this and they say, oh, see, that's the problem. They relied on the law to save them. But I don't think that we have to take that interpretation because that's inserting what we think the reliance means. If you go back to Psalm 119, the longest of all chapters in the scriptures that praises God for his word, you have David saying, I trust in your word. Or you could say, I rely on your word. And we don't insert there for salvation. He's being legalistic. The Psalms elsewhere in Psalm 56:4, David says he trusts in the Lord and praises God's word. Is that idolatry to praise God's word? No, it's not. Think of it like this. If you have a soldier going overseas and he writes letters home, and when that letter comes in the mail and the mom gets the letter and the kids come home from school and the mom says to the children, we got a letter from dad. You would never hear a child say, whoa, mom, I really don't want to idolize these letters. So just put those away. I'm just going to wait for dad to return home. No. They're going to be excited for dad to return, and also in anticipation, they want to read what dad says because they love dad. They want to know him. And scripturally, even to a greater degree, the Bible says you can't separate God from the words that come from him. It's perfect and reveals his character. And so here when it says relying on the law, it's God gave them his law. This is a good gift that he's given the people. His own words. And the Jewish people were commanded not to add to or detract from them. Now, another blessing that we have is it says, boasting in God. They were called to this. It's a good thing to boast in God, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, it's not a trick question. It's a good thing to boast in God. Jeremiah 9 says, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast in their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. God is the supreme glory. God is who we were created for as human beings. We need him. Anything good and beautiful and wonderful is just a faint picture of the awesomeness of who God is in and of himself. Everything is a pale comparison because God is holy, holy, holy. And so to be called to boast in God, to be called to glory in God supremely, is God inviting people into the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore, because he's the eternal glory and the eternal good. He called them to this. But there's more. Paul actually goes on to say that they know God's will and approve what is excellent because they're instructed in the law. They're instructed in the law. Therefore, they can know God's will. They can approve what's excellent. They have the information, even what Jeremiah was already saying, that they have the knowledge to know. But they're instructed. They were taught. The Jewish people took teaching very seriously. They had the temple where they taught, but they also had the synagogues throughout different regions so they could teach people the truth of God with greater accountability. You even had families who would hire teachers for their children so that they could grow in the truth about who God is. And that's how Paul grew in his knowledge and the way he did in the Old Testament scriptures, because they took teaching very seriously. Paul doesn't look down upon teaching. It's a blessing. And by the way, Ventura, that's a good reminder for all of us here today too. Because in our day, it seems as though many of us are more focused on what makes you feel good, or did you have a good time in church? And when we talk about growing and being a training grounds, we say, you know what, I don't have time to be a theologian. I've got like 2 hours on Sunday, you know, and I'll try during the week, but I can't really do this Christian thing during the week with other believers. Being instructed is a good thing. And we live in a culture in which we have more information, more resources at hand theologically than probably any culture in the past, to whom much is given, much is required. You see God's kindnesses to the people. They drink it in. They at least have it. And it's given to them so that they could boast in God. And then we have verses 19 through 20. They are God's chosen nation in order to bless the nations. They knew this from the beginning. Through them, all the nations of the world are to be blessed. And they're to go out and be a blessing to the other nations. So you can have a example like Jonah. He goes to Nineveh, and God is going to preach forgiveness to the nation of Nineveh. But we have in the scriptures teachings of reaching out to the Gentiles and to the non-Jewish world. While in the first century, the Jewish people weren't excessively evangelistic, they still did welcome Gentiles into the synagogues to teach them. There's records of this. They knew they had a responsibility to teach the other nations. That's how we get these phrases that Paul uses here: a guide to the blind, light to those who are in darkness, instructor of foolishness, a teacher of children. All of these are essentially saying the same thing. And the Gentiles are the blind. The Gentiles are in darkness. The Gentiles are foolish. The Gentiles are children. If you go to another testament that the Jewish people would read, it's called 1 Enoch. And in 1 Enoch, listen to the wording here. They would study this, and it says, in those days, he says, the Lord will be patient and cause the children of the earth to hear. That's the Gentiles, the children. And then speaking to the Jews, reveal it to them with your wisdom, for you are their guides. So they knew what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to guide the Gentile world, lead them into truth. And how are they to lead them into truth? Because they have been given the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Listen, the Bible doesn't simply contain truthful information. He actually says, Paul says here, God's word is the embodiment of truth. It is the fleshing out of truth. This is blessing for the people. And if they know this blessing, they are to reach out to others to show God to other people because God has revealed himself to them. That's how they ought to respond. But how do they actually respond? Well, I said that they respond by rejecting God with his kindnesses. They actually deny God. But our question is, how do they deny him? And that's what these verses 21 through 24 answer. So look again in verses 21 through 24. We'll read it again. And Paul says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So God reveals himself. God gives his law, which is intended to show people his holiness. It's intended to show their sinfulness, that they then need God for rescue. God tells them how they ought to respond and show his glory with others. And what do they do with it? I'll boil it all down. They treat the law lightly. Now wait. The religious moralist treats the law lightly? No. These Jews, they practice the law. They memorize the law. They memorize huge portions of the Old Testament scriptures from a young age. How are you saying that they treat the law lightly? If the law is intended to crush us, to realize we can't save ourselves, and they use the law to self-justify, then they're treating the law lightly. They're not going far enough. They're saying, we can handle this. I mean, think of the example where Jesus is talking to that rich young ruler, if you remember that story, and he comes to Jesus, "What must I do to enter into the kingdom?" And Jesus' response is, he quotes just a few of the Ten Commandments, and what does the rich young ruler say? "All these I have done from birth. What else do I lack?" What? The only way you can think you have fulfilled the law is by dumbing down the law. That's the only solution to it. So think of it. Think of it this way. Imagine a wolf, and its jaw is broken, its teeth are pulled out, and it's been declawed. Are you scared of it? Because it really can't do anything to you. See, that's what the religious moralist does. It wants the rules to look powerful, but they try to pull the teeth out, declaw it, and break its jawbone to say, "We're good enough. We're fine." So they take God's gift of the law, which is meant to show them their utter need for God, and they manipulate it to say, "Look what we've done." To put it differently, and how Paul words it, it's that there's no depth of application. There's no need for application anymore if you're good enough. And what does good enough even mean? You have no standard anymore. It's your own standard that is the standard. So we don't need to apply this anymore in our own lives. When we read the scriptures, we don't have to say, "I have sin in my life." I can just pinpoint other people and the sin that's in their life. And I can show them the wolf. Look. But I don't need to be scared of it because I pulled its teeth out. One of my spiritual heroes is a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in England in the 20th century. And in commenting on these verses, he wrote this as a test to ourselves. As you read your Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What is your motive when you read the Bible? Is it just to have knowledge, or is it so that you can show others how much you know and argue with them? Or are you applying the truth to yourselves? As you read, say to yourself, this is me. What is it saying about me? Allow the scriptures to search you, otherwise it can be very dangerous. There is a sense in which the more you know of the Bible, the more dangerous it is to you if you do not apply it to yourself. The beginning of Romans 2. But because of your hard heart, you store up wrath for you. You take the law, you don't apply it as it ought, and it becomes a condemnation. Here's how we know the hypocrite. He doesn't think the law really applies to him. It can't possibly say that I have failed because I'm good enough. But friend, the law never says good enough. The law never says good enough. The law says perfect. This is even what the Apostle James says. This is not just an Old Testament concept. The Apostle James, New Testament, says, if you've broken the law in one point, what? You've broken it all. Is what we read in the scriptures. You've disobeyed it. This applies to us even as Christians, where John the apostle says in the start of his letter of 1 John, he says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. The scriptures are clear that a person who thinks their actions are good enough is a self-deceived individual, a self-justifying hypocrite, and they're using religion as a manipulative tool to feel better about themselves and to try to shut God up. You can say, well, how so? How do we do that? How do people use the law that way? Well, that's where Paul gets into his questions. Do you steal while teaching against it? Do you commit adultery even though you say it's a sin? Do you rob temples while being against idolatry? Now, there's a lot of speculation over the type of speech that Paul is using here in this text, because we know that Paul is trying to indict every one of the Jews. Would you agree? If you've been studying this, he's trying to indict every single one of the Jews. But if you look at first century records, you don't really see a number of Jews robbing temples. So if he's trying to indict everyone, why is he going to an exception? That doesn't seem to make much sense. But there was a certain type of Jewish form of literature where they would use an extreme in order to press in a point. The extreme in order to blame the whole. So if I can give some help with that. About 5 or 6 years ago, there was a funeral here in Holland for a fallen soldier. And Holland got wind that Westboro Baptist Church was coming to town. And they were going to picket the funeral. Westboro Baptist Church. So another pastor of another Baptist church here in town contacted me and said, hey, would you be interested in writing a letter to the editor for the Holland Sentinel to say what we believe about a funeral like this, and to also state our difference with Westboro. And we did. And we wanted to do this to share what we believed about Christ and to clarify, to state that we're not like them. Okay? The extreme group can taint the whole. You get that understanding? But you could also say, but how does that help here? If not many people robbed temples, what's the point in saying it? Or even if no one robbed a temple, what's the point of making this statement? It's because sometimes when you use extreme examples, it can trigger your conscience. And this was, I think, how the Jews used this in a literary form, where you could say something like, I am nothing like Westboro Baptist Church. And then your conscience chimes in, or memory from the scriptures convicts, and you say, except my attitude towards my neighbor is so bad. that I've condemned them in my heart. I've done the same thing. What Paul is doing is he's kind of working in some ways the opposite way that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, although getting to the same point. Jesus highlights and focuses the heart, and Paul is coming out trying to drive in. See where you are. Before you gloat in how great you are, well, at least we don't rob temples. You know, the Gentiles know you're not perfect. Why are you walking around as though you are? And you dishonor God by it because you're not pointing anybody to God. And that's where Paul goes. You dishonor God. They were called to bless God, but they didn't bless God. They're not living how he commanded. They assume, and get this, they assume because God called them to bless him, that therefore, that's what they do. They just assumed. In their continual lack of dependence on God, they dishonor him. And I need to press this a little bit further. Is Paul's point here that if they just obey a little bit better, then they would be honoring God? Is he saying if you just obey a little bit more, then you'd finally attain and you'd be honoring God? Is he saying that? No, he's not saying that. It's not about climbing the rungs of the ladder. Because Paul even says later on in chapter 3, by the works of the flesh, no human being will be justified. No human being will be made right through their obedience, no matter what level it is. So the point is that these people don't admit and they're not honest about their sinfulness and their need for God to save them. They won't accept him. They refuse it. This kind of, it makes me think about how sometimes we define the word hypocrite. Sometimes we say a hypocrite is just somebody who sins. No, a hypocrite is not just somebody who sins. A hypocrite is someone who sins and they deny they do. They don't confess reality. Yet John says, again, to quote from 1 John 1, a person who lives in the light actually is a person who sees their sin and confesses their sin and believes that Jesus is their advocate before the Father. They actually see. And that leads where 1 John is going and the rest of the scriptures goes. That leads to dependence on God. I need him for everything. Every moment, every day. So like I said, even the Gentiles could see this. They'd say, sure, you might be more moral, but you're no better or different than me. And therefore, God's name is blasphemed. Now, verse 24, actually, Paul says, it is written, which means he's quoting from the Old Testament, and it's derived from the book of Isaiah. And in the context of Isaiah, the prophet is speaking to the nation in exile, and he's telling the Jewish people, you're in exile because of your sin. Your sin is the reason why you're there. So this statement that Paul is making here is actually pressing it even further than what we might read in the English translation. But Paul is saying, in a sense, you're in Roman exile, and you're in sin. That's the reason why you don't have your land. That's the reason why you don't have the blessings, because you're in sin. And really, the argument that Paul is using is airtight from a Jewish perspective. They should admit it. Why are we under Roman oppression? Because we're under sin, our own sin. It would be a shocking statement for them to hear. And Paul is saying, you must see your sinfulness. Now, throughout the last several sermons, I've made it clear that we have to make the application to our own lives. He's talking to the religious, moral Jew, but he's talking to them as religious and moral. So I think that we have to ask ourselves, how do I know if I'm a righteous blasphemer? How do I know if I'm just a religious moralist? And the first thing I think that we even see in this text is that you ignore and downplay sin. The Jewish moralist looked at what God called him to be and said, that's who I am. So I'm good. I don't need to focus on sin because this is what God called me to be. You know, and I see this in our own culture and in churches, and I have it in conversations with people and even within my own life in the past, that we don't want to feel guilty. And so we just focus on other things to try to not feel guilty. We think that sorrow is a bad thing. But imagine if we don't acknowledge sin, and we don't see sin, and we don't confess sin as sin in our lives, that's like being a nation in the midst of a world war and not engaging whatsoever. But then when that nation takes us over, we have nobody to blame but ourselves because we haven't paid attention to the deceptiveness of sin. When I say ignore, downplay sin, I'm not saying that Christians ought to grovel in the dust. That's just a worldly sorrow. But some of us swing over to the other extreme and say there should be no sorrow. But the Bible also says there's a godly sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow that should be repented of. There's a godly sorrow that should be embraced. Sorrow. An acknowledgement. The psalmist says, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? The proverb says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? And it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is supposed to be no one. If any of you were to answer that question and say, I can't, you got it wrong. And you downplay God, and you reject your need for the cross of Jesus Christ. If you say, I can make my heart clean, no, you can't. Only Christ can. You blaspheme God when you even think any of your works has cleansed you. Another one, and I'm just going to word it in a little bit of a different way, is you think Christianese and being immersed in the Christian subculture means you're saved. Every blessing that Paul references would be phrases the Jewish people knew. It was part of being the nation of Israel. These are religious phrases. And there's phrases in church, isn't there? I'm not saying that's a bad thing to have the phrases. They mean something. But we can get the lingo. And we as human beings, and I think especially within the American church, we're not as swept away by theology as we are by cultural feelings and lingo. And we want to be part of a group. And so we learn like the clothing to wear, the language to speak, and we put them on like masks so we can act with each other and feel pretty good about ourselves. And you know what? I watch all the Christian movies, and I got the WWJD bracelet. That was a while ago. But, you know, I still have it, so I'm really holy, you know. I do all these different types of things. I grew up in Sunday school. I've memorized the verses. I only listen to Christian music. I only dress this certain way. If you don't want Jesus, you're going to hell. All of those statements are just masks. They're just facades. And Paul says it's dangerous because they will condemn you. Now, some of you might say, yeah, preach it. That's right. I hate that Christian subculture stuff anyway, so, you know, keep going. Or they need to know theology matters. So go, Pastor Timothy. And at this point, you need to ponder yourself. Because you could know all the information. You could have gone to Bible school. Maybe not that. You've just studied a lot of works and systematic theologies. But if you don't seek the Lord on his terms, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it doesn't matter what you know. If you don't know and trust Christ, I really don't care if you can articulate superlapsarianism or transubstantiation, or if you can winsomely describe the justice and mercy of God in the face of theodicies. You can use all those words and phrases if you want. If you don't love Christ, if you don't trust Christ, all those words will be used against you in the judgment. You knew, and you still rejected God. The next one is such a danger, is that you then teach others. It's not that teaching other people is wrong, but this is kind of the argument that Paul brings in. Here, this person is so confident that they're right that they teach other people this. And they make the applications. I would even imagine the Jewish people made better application to the Gentiles than they did to the Gentiles than they did themselves. Look at you sinners. Look at you unrighteous people. Look at, here's the application of the law. And Paul is saying, it's for you too. But here we can even have it within churches, and people downplay sin and they downplay their need for Christ. And then they teach others this. That's dangerous. And it's a cause for wisdom on our parts as well. Just because somebody can teach doesn't mean they ought to. We have to test. What are they saying? Are they pointing us back to our need for Christ? And that really gets me to the last point. A religious blasphemer thinks they don't need the gospel as much as they once did. Now, nowhere in this passage do we see a religious, moralistic Jew dealing with Jesus. And Paul's going to deal with it as we move along. Recently, though, I was reading a devotional, and I was reading the introduction to it, and it's written by a pastor, and the pastor says, oh, I love being a pastor because I get to point people to the Word of God, and God's Word is God's words to us. So I was like, yeah, that's right, that's good. So I go, like, turn page day one. And day one, I have a story, kind of drew you in, and then I'm like, where's God's Word in here? No Bible verse. And then the conclusion of it was, first and foremost, you have to believe in yourself. What? I don't know if that's like in John 37 verse 3 or something. Like, where are we finding this? Where Jesus says, believe on me, come to me. And he says, first and foremost, believe on yourself. You don't need the gospel if that's first and foremost, right? First and ultimately, you don't need Jesus. You need you. Believe you. But even on smaller scales, in conversations even with Christians, they'll diminish their need for Christ. Well, I needed Jesus to save me from hell, and now I'm going to show Jesus how much I love him by my obedience, and I'm really going to show him now. You don't need the gospel if you live that way. You don't need Jesus if you live that way. You're trying to impress God, not depend on God. And the Bible says anything apart from faith is sin. Anything apart from depending on God is sin. I don't need to prove myself to him. He proved himself to me. And he does it every day, every moment. This is part of Paul's argument. Remember, he starts the argument by honing in on Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. The good news that Jesus came in the flesh as a human being, and that as a human being, he revealed he was God because he lived perfectly. He satisfied the righteousness that none of us could satisfy. Jesus wasn't just good enough. He's perfect, and he's the God-man. And then Jesus went to the cross to endure the punishment that you and I deserved, that he took the wrath of God for sinners, really, truly. And the Bible says he became sin. He was detestable to God. And God poured out his wrath on Jesus, so that anyone who would entrust themselves to Jesus would be set free, would be reconciled with God, would know him and love him and be able to grow in a relationship with God and watch God at work in their lives. Jesus rose from the dead, and now he calls all wretches to turn to him, because we truly are wretches. He summons, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But come to him, not on your terms, on his terms. Go to him. And
And I pray that that would be you today. Just like I said last week after the sermon, I hope before you leave this time that if you have questions about what does it mean to be a Christian? Am I a believer? Am I deceiving myself? That you would catch somebody else that you know is a Christian. You say, we need to talk. And for those of us who are believers, we must live recognizing every moment of every day as our depending on Him and Him revealing His glory through our weakness. No more going back to the old ways of self-justification, denying our sinfulness. Now we can boast and live in the light, even telling others, I'm not perfect, but God is changing me because I met the perfect one. I pray this is you. I pray you know Him. I pray you wouldn't resist. I pray you wouldn't be like the religious moralist. Being bound in sin is living a lie. Trusting Jesus, true life. Turn to Him. Let's pray. Hallowed be your name, Father. God, the only way we can love you is by knowing your love first. And so I pray your Spirit would illumine, open people's eyes to see your love and your mercy and your compassion, and they would respond. Those who don't trust you, that they would respond in faith, and that they would know they might be able to fool other people on this earth. They might even be able to become a part of a church and fool people all the days of their life. But Lord, we know there's a judgment. And you are telling them now, why waste your life? So God, please probe and bring them to trust you. And for those of us who are your children, I pray we would rest in these glorious truths that you've given to us. Weighty, but glorious nonetheless. Lord, let us be free. Live as the free people we are. Free to be open and transparent. Boasting in our weakness, not because it's our weakness, but because your strength is made perfect in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.